Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 23, and I'd like to read on down through chapter 12 and verse 2. Hebrews 11, 23 through 12, 2. And let's read together. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Holy Father, we ask that you would take your word and bring it to us this morning with forcefulness. Father, we ask that we might hear what you have to say to us this morning through Jesus, Father, that our faith might be increased. Father, we pray that you would take the kind of longing that you want us to have and increase it. Take the kind of longing that you want us not to have and crucify it. Take the kind of fear that you want us to have and increase it. Take the kind of fear that you don't want us to have and crucify it. And Father, we pray this morning that we would look to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. There's a little picture that you can find in a Christian bookstore anywhere in the country that the more I look at it, the more unbiblical I believe it is. And I've had that portrait. You may have it on your wall too. But it's the little footprints print. You know, it shows the tracks in the sand. And it has this little poem about this man kind of looking back and surveying his life. And Jesus says to him, when he looks at these individual tracks there in the sand, he says, well, why is there just one set of tracks? And Jesus says, well, these are the times in which I was carrying you. Now, there's a sense in which that's very true. And that brings across something that we all need to understand about our lives. But it also gives kind of a false picture of what it means to live the Christian life. As though we sit back and kind of survey our lives and we see it as tracks on a sand, as though we are walking along a seashore. But that's not what the Christian life is like. I think you could have a more accurate picture of tracks in the sand, but it's more like someone is chasing you. This is what the Christian life is. It's not sitting back and just kind of surveying, oh, well, here's where I was walking through this particular time in my life, and here's where I was kind of strolling along. No, instead, the picture in Scripture is one of a chase. It's a battle. It's a fight. It's a fleeing away from some things and a running toward other things, which means that if you look at your life as a whole, apart from seeing the huge big picture that God has given us in Christ, it is going to look like a horror show at points. It's kind of that little short film that was made several years ago, Godzilla versus Bambi, where you have Bambi just sitting there eating the clover, and all of a sudden here comes the big foot and smashes the deer. Godzilla versus Bambi pretty much sums up the universe outside of Christ. It appears as though things are going very, very wrong all the time. And the writer of Hebrews understands this, and he understands what is happening in the minds and the hearts of the people that he's writing to. And so he gives them this example. He starts here in the middle of this section. He starts with an example that all of them are already drawn to, and that's Moses. He knows that the people in the congregation are going to want to be drawn back to the comfort of Moses. Moses told them how to sacrifice animals. Moses told them how to come before God in worship. Moses told them where you stand and when. And they want to go back to that time of comfort. And he writes and says, no, what you don't understand is that even Moses is looking to Christ. And Moses is looking to Christ with the very same sense of agony and ambiguity that you are looking to Christ. As a matter of fact, more so, because Moses is looking forward. And so he continues from Moses all the way down, giving them these examples of people who are looking to Christ, which means, he says, there are really two things that are kind of polar opposites here. There's enjoyment and there's fear. And in every one of these examples that he rattles off, he says there is a joy that people are looking toward. There is a fear that people are running away from. And the life of faith doesn't mean that either of these two things are eliminated. It means that they are found somewhere else. And so he starts off here talking about Moses and says in verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born. Now, obviously, that's not Moses' faith. Moses is not the one who says, Mom and Dad, can you throw me in the river? This is the faith of Moses' parents who see something else going on. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, he was hidden for 3 months by his parents. And then he tells you why. What's going on in the hearts and minds of Moses' parents? It says that they are hiding him because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, when he says that the child is beautiful, he is not saying if Moses had been uglier, they would have been right to have thrown him to the crocodiles. No, he is saying that his parents are recognizing the beauty here of this life in this child in a way that Pharaoh is not. What does Pharaoh see? Pharaoh sees swarms and swarms and swarms of Jewish babies that are standing in his way that he wants to be destroyed. His parents, though, see this hidden and veiled beauty that is present in the life of this child. They see the beauty that Pharaoh does not see, but he also says they do not fear the edict of Pharaoh. They are not afraid of the king's edict. Now, they have every reason to be afraid, because Pharaoh is all-powerful in that government. Pharaoh has the ability to slaughter them, and nobody's going to wink at it. Nobody's going to say a word about Pharaoh doing that. But he says, they see this beauty, they see this joy, they find this joy in this child, and they have a lack of fear in Pharaoh, which means that they are going to do something. They are going to place this child in hiding. They are going to save his life. Now, you think about how different that view is from everyone else around them at the time. Think about how odd it seems that you would treasure the life of this child over your own life. Think about the way that you could rationalize throwing this baby to the crocodiles. It's the law. And why would we jeopardize our future children for the life of this one child? Pharaoh's going to settle down later on. Even if we were to save him, we won't be able to ultimately save him, because as soon as they find out that this baby's here, they're going to kill us. But they, by faith, hide him. I have a pastor friend who recently was preaching through Exodus, who stood up and showed the contrast between the way that the Hebrews, through the revelation of God, saw the beauty of children and the way that Pharaoh saw the exact same thing. When the children begin to multiply, the children of Israel, through God, God sees this and sees this as glorious and beautiful. Pharaoh sees it as an obstacle in his way. And my pastor friend stood up and said, "I wonder how many of you, in your view of children, have a Pharaoh-like view of children rather than a God-like view of children." It's very easy for us to get into that mindset. Even just last night, I took my boys to the movie theater, and right before the movies came on, there were a series of these advertising trailers that come up. And one of them had this couple in the back seat of a car. And you could obviously tell something untoward is happening here. So I'm turning the boys around so that they wouldn't kind of catch on to what was happening here. When all of a sudden this woman shows up and opens up the back seat of the car and says, "What are you doing?" And then she takes a screaming baby and hands it and puts it into the arms of the girl in the back seat while the boy leaves and goes away. And so the girl is sitting there with the screaming baby in her hands. And the actress says, "See, you better think twice now." Now, I am not for premarital sex in the back seat of a car or anywhere else. But think about the means that this is being used to show people how damaging this is to them. You might wind up with the punishment of a baby. That's a Pharaoh-like view of life and of children. The faith that Moses' parents have is to see beyond what the entire way of looking at things are, and they see instead the beauty of this child, and they hide him and they protect him. He says, that's faith. That's what faith looks like. It's a lack of fear of the king and instead a fear of God. A not seeing what the king deems to be beautiful, but seeing what God deems to be beautiful. And then he goes on to say, and Moses himself, when he's grown up, he refuses to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, why is this? Moses, who is raised and reared by Pharaoh's daughter, has every reason has every reason to claim privilege. He has every reason to use the power and the wealth that God has given to him, but he identifies himself instead with his people, with the Jewish people. He says Moses refuses to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God. Now, again, if you're Moses, you can rationalize this. God has put me in this position for such a time as this. There are other people in Scripture who have been given positions of authority, positions of position, and they're positions of power, and they're able to use those things to the glory of God. Moses could have convinced himself that his serving as the grandson of Pharaoh would have been beneficial for the people of God. But God calls him instead to a life of obscurity, it seems, to a life of identifying with people that everyone else sees as the offscouring of the world, of the universe. He identifies himself with those people, refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And it says he here is, instead of the fleeting pleasures of sin, rather than enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin, he considers the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Now, a lot of times when we look at that passage, sometimes people will say, think about how fleeting the pleasures of sin are. These pleasures are here and then they're momentarily gone. And Moses instead is looking to the reproach of Christ. And sometimes we think about that in terms of really, really horrific sins. We think about that in terms of Moses choosing, rather than being drunk all weekend, to pursue the reproach of Christ. But what Moses is being tempted toward is not that kind of dissipation. Those fleeting pleasures of sin that Moses is instead walking away from are things that if you and I were to see them, they would not seem all that sinful. Moses would seem to be just living the normal life of somebody in Pharaoh's court. But that would be sin. For Moses not to follow the way of faith that God has given to him would be sin. And he chooses, rather than following that pleasure, which again is not some type of pleasure that we would necessarily see as sinful. It's comfort. And rather than following after that comfort, he instead chooses the reproach of Christ. Now, it sounds like, when we read that, a little bit anachronistic. The reproach of Christ. Now, Moses does not know the name of Jesus. There has been no Bethlehem. There is no Christ named at this point. And yet, how does Moses identify with the reproach of Christ? It's because the people of God, those who were the Israelites, those that were said to be swarming in the land, when Pharaoh comes after them, what is his problem? His problem, the scripture tells us, is with the brothers of our Lord Jesus. His problem is with the kinsmen according to the flesh of our Lord Jesus. His problem is with the ones that Moses calls from God's mouth the Son of God. That's Jesus. When Moses identifies himself with these people, he is identifying himself with the reproach of Christ. And of course, Jesus says it is the exact same for us. That's exactly what we are going to be asked at the judgment seat. It is not simply, what is your idea of Christ? How did you think of Jesus? As though Jesus could be seen alone. It's inasmuch as you did to these, the least of these, my brothers, you have done it, Jesus said, unto me. Jesus identifies himself with people. And the question is whether or not we identify ourselves with them. Moses does, and he considers that reproach of Christ to be better, to be more wonderful than all of the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he's looking to a reward. He's looking to greater pleasure, to greater enjoyment. And then he goes on to say, but not only that, verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. He says part of what faith is not being afraid of that kind of fleshly anger. He had every reason to be scared of Pharaoh. Pharaoh had all the military might to wipe him out. Pharaoh could destroy and torture every single one of them. But Moses is not fearful of Pharaoh, even to the point of driving his people up against the water's edge of the ocean, where it looks like they are going to be slaughtered. Moses does not fear Pharaoh. He does not see the anger of the king as something to be feared, and he tells you why. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Faith is not a lack of fear, the writer of Hebrews says. He says to that congregation at Rome, he says to them, you ought not to be fearless. You ought to instead be fearful of the right one. Moses isn't cowering before Pharaoh because he knows Pharaoh is simply a man of flesh. But he is fearful of the one who is invisible. He does have the fear of God. He says, that's what faith is. He says, Moses isn't fearful of the anger of the king. He instead sees him who is invisible, which is why in verse 28, he keeps the Passover and sprinkles the blood. He says, when God says the angel of the Lord is going to come in the night, and he will pass over the houses that have the blood sprinkled on them, but in the houses where there is no blood, he is going to take the life of the firstborn. Now, you would think if you're Moses, you've got some things that you could be scared of. you've got Pharaoh with his army. You can see the soldiers in the streets. And Pharaoh has said to you, if you do not obey me, I'm going to kill every one of you. And you have seen Pharaoh do that over and over and over again. It seems like that is something you ought to be afraid of. But then you've got this word that comes to you. Moses comes out and says, if you don't put the blood on the doorpost, your firstborn baby, your firstborn son is going to die. You've never seen that before. That doesn't happen before. It probably would have sounded to the people in the camp much like some of the Y2K people sounded several years ago who are coming in and say, oh, midnight on the turn of the century, everybody's computers are going to be crashed, people are going to be out in the streets begging for food. Well, you just say, yeah, I don't really believe that. But Moses does. He doesn't fear what he can see. He fears what he cannot see. And the writer of Hebrews says that is what faith is. He is seeing the one who is invisible, so much so that he is able to drive his people, verse 29, out to the water. And notice what he says. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Now, what's the difference here? The Israelites are commended for trying to run through the sea. The Egyptians are killed when they try to run through the sea. What's the difference? The Israelites are trying to go through the sea by promise. God says, I will carry you through that sea. What do the Egyptians do? The Egyptians see that there's a highway there. They see that there's a path there, and they try to force their way through it. They try to go through the deliverance as through the arm of the flesh. And when they do, they simply see this opportunity. They want to take it. And when they try to do the exact same thing as the people of Israel, they are drowned in it. They are destroyed in it. That whole principle is always at work. God says that the one who looks to Jesus, who cries out through the gospel, is saved. The one who, though, hears the message of Jesus and uses that as some type of a peddling of the Word of God, as Paul would say, as some means of manipulating God, is destroyed in it. He says, when the Egyptians try to do the exact same thing, they are not delivered. They are not saved. They are drowned. And then he goes on to say, and that also looks like when the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days, when Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient. Jed Coppinger's sermon entitled "A Hooker with a Heart of Gold," which title we'll never forget, I guess.
Heart of faith.
Heart of faith. There you go. Okay. Heart of gold, heart of faith. Yeah. He says that Rahab here, and notice how he speaks of her. He speaks of her here as Rahab the prostitute. He is not getting beyond that part of her. Rahab the prostitute, she did not die. And why didn't she die? She didn't die because Rahab was afraid of the right things. Rahab had every reason to believe that the people of Jericho were going to win and that she then is going to be tried as an insurrectionist. But what does she do? She says to the people of Israel, I have heard how your God is with you and how you are licking up all of the peoples of the land as you move through. And she bows her knee with a right kind of fear toward that which is invisible. He says that kind of faith is saving her. She then is saved because she gives a friendly welcome there to the spies. And then he moves on to say, and these are just examples. He says, how many times would I have to go over this? He starts listing off names for them of Barak and Jephthah and Samson and all of these ones who overcame through faith. It looked as though they were not going to receive anything. And what do? They're able to chase people away. They're able to overturn the sword. They're able to see their loved ones brought back from the dead. In the midst of all of this hopelessness, God is able to answer their prayers. He's able to hear their cries. He's able to deliver them out of their situations. He says, so many of them, I can't even give you all of the names of how many of these people are delivered in verses 32 through 35. But what's really remarkable is where he shifts then to verse 36. He says, look at how many of them were delivered. And then he goes through in verse 36, but others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. Now that does not sound very reassuring. It's like you're standing up and saying, I just found out that I've got this particular syndrome, this particular disease at the doctor that they're having to treat. And somebody else in the room says, oh, yeah, my mom died of that. Well, that's not really a comforting word for me. Don't tell me that. Tell me my mom had that and she was treated and she's doing great now. She's running a marathon right now in Boston. But don't tell me, oh yeah, I've known a lot of people who died of that. A whole lot of people, just whole graveyards full of people who had that syndrome. That's not comforting to you. So why does he turn around and say, I can give you all of these examples of these people who through faith overcame situations worse than what you're going through, but I can tell you of a whole lot more that were stoned to death and were sawn in two and went around wandering in sheepskins and were living in the holes of the earth. He says there are many of these people who are living in all of these destitute situations. They're mistreated. They're afflicted. And he says in verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. What's he saying? He says that's faith too. He says this is momentary for them too. He says even in this situation of being mistreated, they are fearing God rather than fearing their circumstances. And they are longing for that city that is to come. They are not longing to hold on to a better set of the circumstances that they have right now. He says that is what is at work. He says many of these people I can tell you about. And he says these are men and women of faith as well. And he says in verse 39, all of these, the ones who conquered, the ones who were stoned, the ones who received their dead back through resurrection, the ones who were sawn in two, all of these men and women of faith, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Now think about what he's saying there. Some of them received their dead back through resurrection. Some of them conquered kingdoms, but they did not receive what was promised. Faith is seeing and recognizing that the answer for all of their longings was not found in any of those deliverances. That wasn't the answer. And he says, the ones who were destroyed, the ones who were destitute and afflicted, were not ultimately destitute and afflicted. He sees all of these people as being in the exact same situation. I mean, that's kind of similar to the testimony that we've heard this morning. Sometimes you have people who have their prayers answered. Melanie says, I was praying to be married. I was praying to have children. The Lord answers those prayers. She is married with children. And you know what some people do in that situation is to then turn away from the praying to God and instead say, well, now I have it. Now it's here. Now this is what I've prayed for. Now it is here. And they idolize those things rather than continuing to see themselves as being that they have not received that which is promised. What they've received is good. What they've received is glorious. But this is not what ultimately is promised to them. And sometimes people, when their prayers are answered, can turn away from the glory that is set before them. And sometimes people whose prayers are not answered can turn away from the glory that is promised. So the person whose prayer is answered says, well, here it is. I've got it. And the person whose prayer is not answered can say, well, I've not received it, therefore my life is entirely wrecked. Neither of those is what the life of faith is. The life of faith is praying, Lord, give to me a family. Give to me marriage and give to me children. That's a good prayer. That's a prayer that you honestly can pray, and the Lord answers that. The Lord hears that. The Lord loves to answer that prayer. But that's not ultimately what God is doing for you. And when God puts you in a situation where you say, I have cancer, I have heart disease, I can't pay the rent at my house, we're tempted also to turn aside from that and say, this means that God does not hear me. Now, what he's saying to you here is exactly what the Proverbs say. When it says, don't give me wealth, don't give me poverty. He recognizes and knows, if I have too much wealth, then I'm going to see that as being my security. If I have too much poverty, then I'm going to become destitute and I'm going to turn away from God. He says, no, these men and women in faith, they are seeing, though they are commended by faith, they did not receive what was promised. And then he tells you in verse 40 why. Since God had provided something better for us. That old Carly Simon song, You're So Vain, you probably think this song is about you, applies right here. You're so vain, you probably think the book of Exodus is about you. And he says, it is. He says, Abraham doesn't receive what is promised. Moses does not receive what is promised. Samson does not receive what is promised. Why? Because God is thinking about us. God had decided not to save them, not to deliver them apart from us. God had provided something better for us that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So Abraham is laying on goatskin somewhere, probably thinking to himself, milk and honey. He believes, but he doesn't know why. Why not? I mean, it seems like the story would be much more glorious for God if it ends with Abraham sitting in this land with all of the nations of the world bowing down to Israel. Seems like that would be the right way to end that story. Seems like David should die a different way than he dies. Seems like Samson ought to show the Philistines one last time and then sit down and have this amazing supper in the midst of his enemies. None of those things happen. And why not? Because the story is longer than they assume. The story goes on longer and it includes you. Now that's true in the big story. That's true in your individual stories. There are some things that God is doing in your life that maybe they don't have all that much to do with you at all. Maybe the things that God is doing in your life right now that seem to you to be so random, that seem to you to be so frustrating, have everything to do with future church people, or future grandchildren, or future fill in the blank. God is doing something in these lives for us, he says. And so he does not give them what they're looking for. He does not give them what is promised. And then he tells you what that means for us. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he says, you have all around you these men and women who have seen all of these things, and they are part of you. They are part of your history. You are part of their story. We're surrounded by that cloud of witnesses who have seen all of these things taking place. And since we're surrounded by them, let us also, just like they did, let us lay aside every weight and every sin. Now, we read this and we assume that he's saying the same thing twice. He's not. He says, let's lay aside every weight. And let's lay aside the sin that so easily besets us. Sometimes what keeps us from running that race toward Christ, along with this great cloud of witnesses, is sin. An obvious sin. There is something within our lives that is hostile to the work of God in Christ. He says, lay that aside. He says, but there also is something there that is a weight. Let us lay aside every weight. Those things that may, in and of themselves, be perfectly okay. As we saw with several of these individuals. Something that in and of itself, it is not sinful. But it is a weight that is bearing you down. A weight that is weighing you down. And so sometimes there are decisions that we have to make about our own lives that we don't make for other people. There are sometimes that we have to say, you know what? I cannot have cable television. I cannot have television. Now, a lot of times what we want to do is to make the decision, and then the decision applies to everybody or to me. And so what the decision is, if I believe that I cannot have cable television without it weighing down my time, then that means nobody can have cable television. And so I'm going to stand up and make my case against cable TV. No, not necessarily. But in my instance, I cannot have cable television because of what that does to me. About how that distracts me. How that comes at my particular weaknesses that are here. He says, lay aside all of these weights. Lay aside all of these sins that so easily beset us. He says, and then run toward Jesus. Run with endurance the race that is set, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. You're running. That's why I don't like that footprints print. Because it assumes this leisurely walk. He says, no, what the life that you're living is like is panting. You are in the middle of a race for your lives. You are running and you have to run with endurance because you are trying to get where you are going. He says, lay aside all of these weights so that you can get there. And he says, and as you are doing that, you are looking toward Jesus because you are seeing the one who originates your faith and who perfects your faith so that when you see these things that are happening in your life, when you see those weights that you're holding on to, and they're being ripped away from you. And that's what's happening with some of you. You have some things that you treasure a little bit too much. You have some things that give you a little bit too much security. And those things are being wrenched out from you. The Word of God has said to you, let those things go, and you won't. And so those things are being taken away from you. So that you can save them only by losing them. They're being ripped away from you. And it's painful at the time. He says, look away from those things. Look to Jesus and understand and know it is Jesus who is doing this to you. It is Jesus who is doing this. So that when you turn around and say, oh, what about those places where there's knee prints and hand prints in the sand, Jesus says, that's where I'm making you drop and do push-ups. He's doing this to you. He is causing you to endure as you are moving toward this race. And as you're doing that, you are acting like Him. Notice what He says. He says, Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him, He is longing for something, for a greater reward, despises the shame. He endures all of this on the cross. Why? Because He is not fearful of Pilate. And He is not fearful of the Sanhedrin. He is fearful of Him who is invisible. He is fearful of His Father. He says, when you participate in that kind of faith that you see here in Hebrews chapter 11, you are actually joining with Jesus in the exact same kind of faith that Jesus has. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus doesn't cling to His life. He doesn't cling to His reputation. He doesn't cling to His safety. He lets all of these things go so that He can be beaten, so that He can be spit upon, so that He can be ridiculed, so that He can be stapled to the cross, And why does he endure all of that? So that his name can be made greater than all names. He says, that's the faith of Jesus. And when you run with this kind of endurance, you are joining him in that. And that's why, for some of us in the room today, sometimes we assume that there's something wrong because we've got all this kind of tumult going on in our lives. We assume that there's something wrong with us because things are not as peaceful as we think they ought to be. We think because we're in this just state of constant conflict that something's wrong. No, he says, that's what is going on right now. If you are running a marathon, you do not panic as you are getting near the end of the race saying, I am panting right now. I am sweating right now. All of the muscles in my body are screaming out right now. Something is terribly wrong. No, if you're sitting in a Lazy Boy and you start panting and sweating and your muscles start screaming out, then something's wrong. But if you are running a race, that's exactly what ought to be happening. So he says to the people there in the congregation, you want to go back to security. What you want to go back to doing is sitting. You want to go back to sitting on the sidelines. He says instead, run. That's what faith is. Run.